ourselves in chapter 10. I love the line in that song that talks about being clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Clothed in our own righteousness in any way, shape, or form is full of fault. Talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Must be an alien righteousness, an alien apart from a righteousness apart from ourselves that comes and clothes us so that we will be faultless to stand before the throne. And I think that's such a fitting song before the message today. There's going to be, I think you'll see how that ties in. John chapter 10, we're going to pick up in verse 22. If you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to throw at him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we come to a tremendously important text. A text that has caused some to wonder, a text that has been used and abused by others. Lord, I pray that as we approach it this morning, we approach it humbly. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that your Spirit would be active, driving us to truth. Lord, we pray that we would be people who marvel in your goodness, marvel in your sovereignty. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand. I pray that our heart would hear and be warmed. Lord, I pray that if there are those here that don't know you, that you would just bring utter conviction on their soul and they would place their faith and trust in you this morning. Lord, we pray that you would do all of this and more. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. One of the things that I find interesting in this text before us is that John has a way of moving the text along. He's moving the story along. He's in the narrative. It's in the middle of the chapter. Of course, he didn't write in chapters, but it is in chapter 10. But he moves it along. You'll see that. He moves it from fall to winter. The reference to the Feast of Dedification is there. You know that what is taking place is of a different time. It's moving it along. And then he explicitly states it was winter. It wasn't fall anymore. So John is moving the narrative along. But you see Jesus still using the same imagery. The text might be happening a little bit later, but Jesus is still the good shepherd, which is clear in Jesus' reference to his sheep in the text. I love that. Jesus is the good shepherd, always. Even when John moves the story along in one sense, he makes it clear that there is one story here. Now, the Jews ask Jesus who he is, and Jesus answers, and his answers might surprise some. But let's, before we really get into that, let's take a couple minutes here and talk about the Feast of Dedification that is mentioned here. It's important that we look at the context here a little bit, because we find ourselves just finishing up the Christmas season. You'll see what I mean. The Feast of Dedication that is mentioned here isn't in the Hebrew Bible. Its origin stems from 167 BC, and if you know your history, you know that that places it in the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It comes from a time when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian, came and overran Jerusalem. He degraded the temple by setting up a pagan altar, essentially deplacing Israel's God in the temple. Now, of course, this was a huge deal to the Jews. So many of the Jews, they revolted, they rebelled, and we call this the Jewish Rebellion. It was under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. You've probably heard that name, right? There's a whole couple books of the Apocrypha, or the Catholic Bible, that are named after him, Maccabees, 1st and 2nd. So this is in the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the time period of this Jewish rebellion that developed. And the Jews, during this time and this rebellion, developed what we know it as of guerrilla warfare. They drew strong enough to overthrow the forces that were oppressing them. They recaptured the temple. They devoted the temple back to God. And this happened on 25 Kislev, basically in December of 164 BC. And the people started to celebrate this rededification of the temple. And they did it for 8 days and decreed that there ought to be an 8-day celebration, a feast of dedication that should be held every year. Of course, today we call this Hanukkah. This is why that celebration takes place starting on December 19th, I believe. Some call it the Feast of Lights, and that is because of the lights or the candles in Jewish homes that celebrate the feast. This feast could be celebrated in homes, which is unlike the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also lights in the temple, you remember, that we talked about long ago. That couldn't be celebrated in homes, this could. But before we get too far here, we need to note one more peripheral thing, and that is that John notes that Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This, too, has to do with the fact that it was winter, and Jesus was teaching from Solomon's porch. He wasn't out preaching in the open court. It's interesting that this is mentioned because this is the place where the first believers in the Acts would gather to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. So here are the Jews asking if Jesus is the Messiah, right? That's their question. Tell us plainly. And later the Christians come and worship him as the Messiah there. Let me just note a couple places in Acts where this is mentioned. Acts 3:11, we read, "Well, he clung to Peter and John. All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them on the portico of Solomon's, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people from there." In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, we read that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, of course, we don't want to make too much of this, but it is interesting that Jesus is speaking here about sheep that hear his voice, and later on, this is where his sheep will gather to proclaim that Jesus is indeed the shepherd. It is fascinating to me. One more thing before we really get into the heart of the text here, and that is that this is somewhat of a famous passage. What I'm thinking of here is that this is a place that those who really tout or find important the doctrine of eternal security go. Particularly, they go to verse 28, where we learn that these that the Father gives will not perish, no one will snatch them out of his hand. And those who believe that you can lose your salvation have a little bit of a difficult time explaining this text. And it's one of those texts that are either explained away or it's touted as irreversible proof text of this doctrine. I think a lot of this is just a lack of understanding of what salvation actually is and how God works. I'll be honest, I don't like the question. I don't like the question, can you lose your salvation? Because if salvation is something that you can lose, it means that it's something that you gain in the first place. And I don't think the Bible speaks that way at all. I had a theology professor once say that theology was not just about answers to questions, but it was about asking the right questions. I think, can I lose my salvation is really a bad question, because the question supposes a lot of things about salvation that aren't true to get to the point of just asking the question in the first place. In other words, it makes salvation into something that is capable of being lost. It changes fundamentally what salvation, as described in the Bible, actually is. Well, let's just look at this, especially in verse 28, in context, and then let's draw some really important truths out of this here that might help us when it comes to the nature of salvation. I think that your notes, either on the online, on the internet, on your phone, you can scan the QR code or the little paper will help, because there's headings there that kind of make you can track with me a little clearer, I think. But I think we need to get away from this whole mindset that asks the question, can we lose our salvation? We need to think about salvation properly. Let's just pick this up in verse 24. Jesus is in the colonnade of Solomon, and the Jews start to gather around him, and they ask him this question. They ask, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. Now, of course, what they wanted, and we know this from the context and all the things that have gone on before, is that they wanted a clear statement from him that they could use against him in their continued attack against him. Remember, their hostility toward him has been fundamentally growing stronger all of the time. Now, I think this interpretation of this is pretty clear, right? It fits well with how John has spoken of the Jews up to this point. The Jews here means the religious leaders, those who are continually attacking him. That's how he's using the phrase. Not every single Jew, that's not what he means. And it also makes sense with the context, as we have said, how Jesus has responded to these things already. I mean, it's pretty obvious in the context that Jesus isn't responding to people who are seeking to worship the true Messiah. These people aren't seeking truth. They're seeking something they can use against him. And Jesus' answer is classic. He says this. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. I mean, just take that in for a moment. Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Quit keeping us in suspense. Jesus says, I've told you, and you don't believe. Now, I want you to see something here. How these do not believe is not because they have not been told. And it's not because they haven't been told plainly. These do not believe because they cannot believe. They can't. They're spiritually unable. What Jesus is getting at here is what we've called spiritual inability. It goes by different names in different places, spirit, total depravity, radical corruption, right? These things, are these names that are given to this, are reasons for our spiritual inability, right? Because one is so radically corrupt, they're so depraved, they are spiritually unable to discern or to respond to the truth of the gospel that is presented, that is right there clearly in front of them. Jesus says here to their question, I told you. And if you've been sitting through our study in the Gospel of John in any way through the last 80 messages, over and over and over and over, the gospel has been presented very clearly. Very seldom is there ever a command, do something in the Gospel of John. The command is to believe. What do you do? Jesus is standing there. I am the bread of life. All who come, you eat with from me, be satisfied. Come, Jesus says. Come, drink of this living water over and over and over. Jesus is pleading with these. Come to me, believe, trust in me. It's your only hope. Over and over, Jesus is the one who heals spiritually. In fact, if we continue in Jesus' answer, he says that the works that he does bear witness to him. The evidence has been there all along. Jesus has plainly said it, he's proved it, but these are more concerned with Jesus' healing on the Sabbath and their own positions of a power and authority that they just dismiss him. They dismiss his claim. They don't even hear him. Have you ever known somebody that is not a believer and you've greatly desired for them to become a believer, but they just don't? They won't get it? You share with them the gospel to the best of your ability, and you're like, anybody listening to this is going to place their faith and trust in Jesus, but they just have excuses. You're like, okay, maybe I'm not doing it right. Maybe I'm not clear enough. So you take them to somebody else. You take them to church, and you hear this wonderful gospel presentation. You think it's going to answer all of their objections and everything they do. They're just stubborn. They won't believe. And you ask yourself, why? Why won't they? I mean, every question that they've had has been satisfactorily answered. Spiritually, they're unable to do so. Their eyes are sewn shut, as it were, and they cannot see what is so clearly right in front of them. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus says here, you want me to tell you this plainly? I have told you this plainly, but you just don't hear it. You cannot hear it. Spiritually, your ears are closed to the truth. The devil has sewn them shut. He's put a veil there. You just can't see it. When we say that sin separates us from God, this is what we mean. The one in this state cannot see the truths of the gospel because they're so separated from the things of God. They're alienated. You might be asking at this point, well, how is anybody then saved? If everybody is spiritually unable to discern spiritual things, if we are all spiritually unable to see the truth, what hope is there for anyone? Well, on one side, yes, that's true. There's no hope when it comes to ourselves. For we cannot save ourselves. We cannot will ourselves to see the truth, as it were. Let me just continue reading in 2 Corinthians 4. After Jesus said that the God of this world has blinded people so they cannot see the gospel, we read this. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, I want you to see what Paul is saying here. The God of this world has blinded the hearts of unbelievers. So what is the believer then to do? Right? We know this truth. People are lost, they're blind, they're separated from God. There's nothing that they can do about it. So what is the believer to do about it? Well, Paul is very clear. You preach Christ. You don't preach yourself. Right? You go back to verse 1 in chapter 4. You don't use underhanded tactics. You don't use deception, Paul says. You don't do any of these things. You just preach Christ. And you, then, you see yourself as his servant. You're the servant. You're doing the job. You're preaching Christ. God, then, does the rest. What does God do? Well, just as he has made the light come into the darkness in the creation event, he also makes light shine in our darkened heart. He makes us spiritually see the light and the truth in the midst of our spiritual blindness. He opens our spiritual blind eyes, allows us to see. He removes the scales, as it were. Notice how Jesus says this. He says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So for one to hear, I mean, follow this.
for one to hear what is plainly said, for what has been made clear, what must be true? You must be his sheep. You must be regenerate. You must be born again. That's the theological language. That's the language we saw in chapter 3. This is what we mean when we speak of salvation being by God's grace alone. God takes those who are spiritually unable to do anything about their situation. They're lost. They're blind. They do not, cannot see the truth. They cannot see the truth, let alone respond to it in faith. And God, he does something. He gives them life. He makes light shine in their darkness of heart. Ephesians 2 is a tremendous picture here as Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus. And he says this. He says, and you, right, the church in Ephesus, and you were dead in your trespasses. Dead, that's the term that means they are spiritually unable to do anything about their situation. A dead person can't do anything. They were in their sins. They were held captive to the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, the ways of the devil. They satisfy the cravings of their flesh. We're told that in all of this, they were objects of God's wrath. But in verse 4, we read, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice how this all works. By grace you have been saved. By grace. You were dead, but God made you alive. What does it mean to be saved by grace? Well, it means that you were spiritually dead. You were spiritually unable to respond to the truth of the gospel. And God, this is the but God in that text in Ephesians 2, but God, well, you were spiritually dead, made you alive. That's salvation by grace. You were dead, now you're alive. Not of your own doing, totally a gift of God. The fact is, it can't be any of your own doing because you couldn't do it. You can't conjure up spiritual life where there's only spiritual death. It is God taking one who was not a sheep and making them a sheep. It's God producing life in one where there was no spiritual life. This is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 when he said that you must be born again. Born again isn't something that you and I can do. Just as we didn't do anything to be born the first time, the second birth is also a gift of God. It is his grace. Now, just following along in all of this, look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, notice, up to this point, we haven't talked about anything that we do in all of this. Because Jesus doesn't. We talked about spiritual inability. We focused on the fact that we indeed cannot do anything about our spiritual situation. Then we talked about God's grace. Again, that is God making one who is dead spiritually alive. This is a miracle of resurrection. It's solely the work of God. Now, just really take this all in segments and don't go too far too fast. When one who has the spiritual blinders removed, right? When God puts light in their heart, when God removes the spiritual blinders from them, what do they see? Or to stick with the language of the text, what do they hear? A sheep that now sees or hears, they hear the voice of their shepherd. What they could not hear before, Jesus said, I told you, what they could not hear before, now they hear. What was told them that they didn't hear before, they hear it. In theology, we call this effectual call. The one who has true spiritual life in them hears Jesus. The gospel then makes sense to them. I would guess some of you have had this experience. You were in church a lot of your life. You heard the gospel over and over. But it wasn't until that certain point on that certain day when it all made sense. You heard it and something clicked. This is effectual call. It's hearing the voice of the shepherd because Now there is spiritual life where there was none before. The spiritual blinders were off you. This isn't something that we do. We might be the one who faithfully shares the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We preach Christ. And it's up to God then to use that and put light where there was only darkness before. So then just follow this all along, following naturally. The one that has been made alive spiritually, who hears the call of their shepherd, who hears their voice, what happens then? Well, Jesus tells us at the end of verse 27, they follow me. They follow me. Not only do they hear the gospel that they hadn't heard before, the gospel, it makes sense, and they respond to it in faith. They follow. They trust the shepherd. For a sheep to follow the shepherd, they got to trust the shepherd. They put their faith in the shepherd, and he gives them eternal life. You see, faith is the instrument by which one is justified or made right before God. We say that we are justified by faith alone. You might hear it this way, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. There's two alones there, and they're really important. God's grace alone on one side, through the vehicle of faith alone on the other. What we mean here is that it is solely God's grace that saves, and it is faith in Christ Jesus as the only means by which we are justified or made right before an all-holy God. There's no other way. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be made right with God. Some people say they believe in faith alone, but then faith for them is something that is totally taken out of this context, and it's something that they conjure up on their own. They come up with this faith, and then it's God who justifies them on the basis of the faith that they have, that they've conjured up. If that is true, I suppose one could lose their salvation because their salvation is a product of their own merit, something that they've conjured up within themselves. The problem here is a lack of understanding of the Bible on this subject. Just think about our discussion of grace, being spiritually dead. Does God make one who is spiritually alive only to let them be spiritually dead again? What about the imagery of rebirth? How does that unhappen? When one is raised by the grace of God, and that resurrection in their life, it changes everything. And this is what we need to grasp here, is that new birth, spiritual life, changes everything that comes after it. Not only does the person respond to the gospel in faith, but their life radically changes because their whole life is lived in that faith. They're continuing to respond to the work of God in them. Look with me, starting at verse 28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Notice that this is all based on what comes before it. It can't be taken apart from all of what we've already said. There is a direct and natural consequence to God's saving work. I think God's saving work, to talk about it that way, is a good way to put it. Sometimes we speak of being saved in the past tense, and I think that's right to talk that way, but there's a way in which we should, there's a way in which we should speak that way, but there's also a way that just only speaking of salvation in the past tense is very unhelpful. We are saved in the past tense when we speak of justification. When we speak of placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and we have therefore been made right with God, I've been made right with God. That's a good way to think about it. That happened when I was 12 or whatever, right? I have been saved, but salvation in the Bible, we have to understand, is really an umbrella term. And it encompasses a lot of different things, including regeneration, right? New birth, It includes justification, but it also includes sanctification, and it also includes glorification. So this is why I like to speak of God's saving work. It is God that has caused me to be born again by his grace. It is grace that allowed me to see the truth of the gospel and respond to it in faith. It is God who is continuing this work in me to grow me and conform me into his own image. That's sanctification. It is God's continuing work in the life of the Christian. And ultimately, those who are born again, those who are justified, those who are sanctified are glorified, meaning that there is going to be a time in which God's work of salvation in the life of an individual has reached its completion. And this happens when the believer dies. Our salvation is complete. It's a process. It happens over time. And what God starts in an individual, he completes. In other words, those who are born again, we could go back further. We could speak of predestination. Paul does this in Ephesians 1. But we start with those who are born again, those who God begins his saving work in. These are never lost because what God starts, he always completes. He says this, Philippians 1, chapter 6. He says that. I started a good work and I'm faithful and just to complete it. I want you to think about just one more passage here as I kind of wrap this up. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter that's all about being safe in the hands of the Father. I challenge you to read the whole chapter, but I just want to draw your attention to a couple verses. Verses 29 and 30 really say some of the same things, right? It's talking about what's called the order of salvation. And here he gives a little bit different order. He goes back further, but the same principle is true, right? Those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Right? Notice that the same group, the same set is the same. In other words, the same people that are justified are glorified. Right? God's going to do that. If you're made right with him through your faith in Jesus Christ, God's going to work in you to glorify you. So Paul here is saying much of the same thing that we've already been saying. But notice how Paul speaks of salvation. It is God's saving work for the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son for his glory. But here in God's saving work, it starts before the world begins in God's foreknowing or having intimate knowledge of those who are his. There's an effectual call. And these that hear the call of his voice, the ones that the sheep that hear the call of their shepherd, he justifies them because they respond in faith. And those who he justifies are ultimately glorified. There's such hope here. And as we close, I want you just to think about a certain point in the chain, and that's the calling point. That's hearing the gospel. You see, I want you to hear it today. I want you to see the gospel illustrated as we take the Lord's Supper together. You see, while we were all sinners, while we were all ungodly and objects of God's wrath and unable to do anything about our plight, it was then that God sent his Son to live a perfect life and die the death that you and I deserved because of our sin. God is a righteous and just God, meaning that he will not overlook sin. He is holy, and sin is an affront to his holiness, and it must be dealt with. He is a good and perfect judge, and it will be dealt with. And this is where Jesus' death comes in. Either the wrath of God on sin is reserved for you, or it was placed on Jesus Christ on your behalf. You see, this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came and died for sinners. And that anyone who hears this truth and places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is made right with God and never lost. As Christians, we pause here and we recognize that those who are made right with Christ are made spiritually alive. And we pause and we look back at all of this and we look at what Jesus has done for us. that his body was broken, his blood was spilled on the cross for us to pay for our sin in order that we might not be held accountable for our sin. Because the price has been paid. But not only this, Jesus' perfect obedience is credited to us. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for those who in no way could help themselves. And the question before all of us this morning is, will you believe? You know, we got to understand that this is how the Lord works, right? We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What do we do? We preach Christ. Christ Jesus that came and lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserved to live. And then God, he does this marvelous thing when the gospel is presented. The lights get turned on and people start becoming aware of their own sin and aware of their need for a Savior. And they turn and they ask questions like, what do I do next? I'm a sinner. I'm lost. And the answer is simply believe. It's trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Trust that he came to save you. Place your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. Because there's no way that you could save yourself. Just trust in what he has done for you. And that spiritual light that come on in your life that allowed you to see that allowed you to see the truth of the gospel, that gave you the power to respond in faith, is going to keep working in you. God is going to keep working. He's going to grow and shape you into his own image. Some a lot slower than others, and proof of that. But ultimately, God's going to finish what he starts. Let me pray, and then I'll ask the deacons to come up, and we'll serve the Lord's table. Let me just give you some basic instructions. First of all, when we come up and serve, we would invite you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith and trust in him, you are welcome to come and participate in the Lord's Supper with us. Even if you're not a member at Bethel Church, if you're a youngster, maybe there are some young ones who are a believer, but they haven't become a member of the church yet, they haven't followed in baptism, I would ask that you have that conversation with your parents before you partake of the Lord's Supper. And just take a moment here as the music plays, as the elements are being passed, as we pray together, and just examine your own life. Just take a moment and think about how we are incredibly unworthy. We talked about in Sunday school, we brought up Barabbas and how Barabbas deserved to die, but Jesus died for him. You know, and then we pointed out, we're that Barabbas, right? We're the ones that rejected Jesus. We're the ones that deserve to pay the price. But Jesus stepped in and he paid the price that we deserved. And the fact is, that recognition, when we constantly go back and we think about what Jesus has done for us, it changes how we live going forward. When we recognize that when Jesus was on the cross and he said, it's finished, atonement, everything that is needed to happen to save you has happened. Your job now is just to trust in what I've already done. And we come here to this table. We don't rely on ourselves. We don't trust in our own merit. We don't say, I'm good enough to come to the table. I'm good enough to take the element. We say, he's good enough for me. And we trust solely in his work alone. There's another alone that I didn't talk about this morning. There's faith alone and grace alone, but there's Christ alone. You see, our salvation is only in Christ alone. It's not in our work in any sense. We're not good enough to come to the table, but Christ was good for us. Let's pray. And I just ask you too that as we pass out the elements, just wait till all the elements have passed out, and then watch me, and we'll take it together, showing our unity together as a body of believers. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for your goodness to us, that while we were still sinners, while we were undeserving, whether we couldn't even respond to the truth that was right in front of us, Lord, that you came and you lived a perfect life for us, and you died a death that we deserved to die. Lord, we look at what you've done for us, and Lord, I just pray that as the gospel has been talked about and presented this morning, Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts of individuals, that you would soften them. Lord, if there's somebody here that is just not right with you this morning, that there's separation there, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see the truth and the beauty of the gospel, and that they would respond to it in faith. That you would just continue to work in them and grow them and shape them, and your salvation would be complete one day. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to, as a church, to come together and partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, I pray that you would use this in the life of our church, that you would just invigorate us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to just focus on what you have done for us, that we would leave here, Lord, and we would be grateful for what you've done for us, and we would live our life and live a life of obedience out of gratefulness to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.